To turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John, and turn with me to the third chapter this morning. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, and I'm convinced that it's quite possibly the most important sermon that I've preached here, because Jesus here is going to tell what must happen in order for any man to enter into the kingdom of God. His teaching is that for man to see the kingdom of God, man must be born again. Without this new birth to which Jesus speaks of, no man can see the kingdom of God. Every parent at some point in time has to face the very innocent question of their child: Mom, Dad, where do babies come from? And oftentimes parents can be quite creative, even clever, in how they respond to that question. But as the child begins to grow into adolescence, at some point there's a more detailed conversation that comes about. Some have titled that conversation "The Birds and the Bees." Well, this conversation that we're about to witness is the spiritual equivalent. It is the spiritual birds and bees to which Jesus will speak to Nicodemus about this morning. And it is a grown-up conversation. Jesus does not mince words at all here. Some of the details are certain to leave us just like they did Nicodemus, where we are left marveling at the words of Jesus. But this is the word of God, so hear it. This is an explanation by the Son of God himself on spiritual birth. More specifically, Jesus is going to tell us how all the benefits that he procured on the cross, all the benefits of his life, his death, his resurrection, he's going to tell us how those benefits are actually applied to us by the Spirit. So look with me now at verse 1 of chapter 3, and let us read the first 8 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, teach us the meaning of being born again. Teach us this mighty work of the Spirit whereby he applies Christ's work to us, unites us to him, our head. God, assist me in proclaiming these truths this morning. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. God, we ask that you breathe life into dead and dry bones this morning, that we may live. Amen. In our first verse this morning, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus, and we're told two very important facts about Nicodemus. We see that he was both a Pharisee, and we see that he was a ruler of the Jews. And though we did not read this verse this morning, if you look down at verse 10, there's a third fact that is mentioned about Nicodemus. He's also a master of Israel, which is to say he is the teacher of Israel. Now, these three details show us that Nicodemus was a highly esteemed man. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means to be separated. Now, the Pharisees, they were a very strict, very conservative sect within Judaism. They knew their Old Testament scriptures perhaps better than any, and they were very strict in adhering to the letter of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees were leaders. They were teachers there in the synagogues. They were a group that focused really on these external acts of righteousness. We talked about that a lot whenever we studied through the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus pronounces these woe statements in Matthew 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what he says: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, your whited sepulchers, your tombstones, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." But not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, verse 1 also tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means more than likely he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now that means something entirely different than being a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin was basically like the Supreme Court of Israel. So for Nicodemus, being both a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, that would be about like in today's time, a pastor serving as a member on the Supreme Court. And so you can see Nicodemus, he's a very highly esteemed man. He's a very prestigious man. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, we read in verse 2. Why is this information given to us? Well, I believe that being such a notable, such a prestigious and esteemed person, Nicodemus comes under the cloak of darkness, really out of timidity. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He's curious enough to come for a visit, but he doesn't want anyone else to know about this visit. And so he comes under the cloak of darkness. But I think there's a bit broader meaning of this term darkness here, a more spiritual implication. Nicodemus is mentioned two other times in the Gospel of John. And what you will notice is that both times that Nicodemus is mentioned, there is a note that's added in both of those verses where it explicitly says who came to Jesus by night. Every time you see Nicodemus mentioned, it always mentions that he came to Jesus by night. I want to read those verses to you. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we read, "Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them." And then we read, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" This is Nicodemus speaking here after his encounter with Jesus here in chapter 3. Nicodemus is found in chapter 7 actually defending Jesus amongst his fellow Jews, explaining to them that the law righteously requires that they hear a man before they condemn him. And then in chapter 19, the other reference to Nicodemus, we read this: "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night," there's that reference again, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight." So again, we see mentioned here in chapter 19, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now this verse was written after Jesus was crucified. And what's going on here is Nicodemus and a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, they came to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And there's a couple things that are worthy of noting from these two verses that are relevant for our text this morning. First, we see that darkness is mentioned in every passage concerning Nicodemus. And I believe that that is very intentional. I believe that Nicodemus did literally go to Jesus at night, but I believe that what is pictured here is spiritual darkness. The same state that you and I come into this world in due to sin's curse. But notice also the progression in these latter verses from John. Nicodemus seems to go from this state of spiritual darkness in chapter 3 to defending Jesus in chapter 7 to in chapter 19 preparing his body for burial. A seed is planted here in this conversation that we're reading today in chapter 3 that comes to maturation with the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe that these words that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the words in which we're reading this morning, are going to go on to forever change Nicodemus' life. And that's my prayer this morning with these words for us. I pray that the same thing happens to us. Let us study further and look at these words which brought such life to a spiritually dead soul. As Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So Nicodemus, we see here, he first addresses Jesus with this term of respect. He comes to him and calls him Rabbi, which is teacher. Now, this is not the same, you must understand, as calling Jesus Lord. Here, a more modern example would be like a renowned professor coming to another and addressing him by his proper title. You can think of a doctor at a major university coming to another doctor at that university and addressing him as such, calling him doctor also. And then Nicodemus proceeds to say, "We know that thou art a teacher." Now, it's interesting that we see that word "we" here. I don't think that anyone is actually with Nicodemus on this visit. I think that Nicodemus uses "we" in the first person plural here intentionally to be vague. He doesn't want to come right out and say, "Hey, you know, I've noticed that you are a teacher that's come from God." And so he uses that term rather broadly, "we," as to say, or as to basically blend into the background. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus in verse 11 is actually going to respond to Nicodemus in a somewhat reciprocal way by using this "we" formula. We'll deal with that in the next sermon. And Nicodemus here acknowledges that Jesus, he must be a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that Jesus did except God be with him. Notice that Nicodemus cannot refute the facts of Jesus' miracles. But Nicodemus only sees Jesus as someone who has divine favor. He sees Jesus as someone who God is with, but not someone who is God. And with this, Jesus responds, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's really interesting to compare the transition between verse 2 and verse 3. You see, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a statement, but Jesus answers the question that was never asked. And here again, we see the deity of the Son of God. It's as if he says to Nicodemus, "Hey, let's cut the small talk. I'm going to go ahead and peer into your soul. I'm going to go ahead and put my finger on the question that you really desire to know. The question which is on your heart, but you never verbally articulate." And Jesus starts with the words, "Verily, verily." In the Greek, that is "amen, amen." And so you can hear how that comes into the English as "amen." Jesus literally amens his own sermon here to verify their truthfulness. This word is translated into the English, as I said, "verily, verily." Some versions will say "truly, truly," "indeed," or "so be it." Jesus uses this formula to highlight the importance of what he is about to say. And if ever there is a verse in our Bibles that we need to underscore, it is this one. "Truly, truly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it is here that we come to the main doctrine of our text. We come to this wonderful doctrine of regeneration or new birth. It is only fitting that the first discourse that we come to in the Gospel of John, the first meaningful discourse, is about that of new birth. And so the law of hermeneutics applies here, the law that we call the law of first mentions, where the first time a doctrine is mentioned in the Bible, we are given this fundamental information, these pillars, if you will, about the core tenets of that doctrine. If any man is to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. A.W. Pink says rather simply, but very truthfully, a man cannot live until he is born. And that is true both with physical life as is with spiritual life. And so we see the importance of Jesus Christ's message here. And though Christ is specifically addressing Nicodemus, this message in which he gives goes for all men. For Jesus says no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus specifically references sight here, doesn't he? He says no man can see. Why? Why does he use sight? Well, this again is used to show and highlight the spiritual blindness of Nicodemus. It shows the spiritual blindness in which every one of us come into this earth with. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And that's our great problem, isn't it? You see, we have not eyes to see that which is necessary for salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Why is the gospel hid to them that are lost? Because they don't have the eyes to see the truth. What is the reason for this? Paul tells us in the following verses of 2 Corinthians 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Satan has blinded them. And in reality, we are all double blind. Because we come in under the curse of sin, blinded by the curse of sin, and then we are also blinded by the prince of this world. You see, we, like Nicodemus, have not eyes to see the light of the glorious gospel, or as Jesus more specifically says here, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is really quite a broad reference to all spiritual life. There's many nuances that we could get into, but kind of a general understanding of it is a broad reference to all spiritual life. And we must understand, it's not just a reference to heaven, because spiritual life begins with faith here on this earth. But you see, for there to be a kingdom, there must be a king. And a king must have subjects. And so the kingdom of God is all those subjects to whom Christ reigns on the throne of their hearts. It includes all those who are on earth, but also those who have gone on and who are reigning with Christ now in heaven. It is known as the invisible church, or the universal church, the people of God everywhere. In verse 4, Nicodemus responds to Jesus and he says this, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in to his mother's womb a second time and be born?" This born again language has really puzzled Nicodemus. The question that Nicodemus puts before Jesus is such that shows just how blind he really is. Jesus, if you look down at verse 10, he's going to say, "Nicodemus, aren't you a master in Israel? Aren't you the teacher in Israel? Don't you know the word of God? How is it that you don't know these things that I'm telling you?" And the other thing I want to point out to you from this verse is this. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, given Nicodemus' titles that are mentioned here, as well as the reference to being born again when he is old, I believe that this conversation for Nicodemus happens as he's older in life. And that's important for a couple reasons. Number one, it shows that no matter how old we are physically, we all need to be born again. But does this not also show us hope? Even for those who are older in life, who are more set in ways perhaps, don't we see from the latter verses in John that Nicodemus seems to have been converted? So praise God for his grace and his effectual calling here. But there is a second thing that's implied by Nicodemus' age. You see, it highlights how sin can callous the heart the longer that we remain under sin's dominion. So young ones, don't think that you can put off salvation for tomorrow until the last minute in order to be saved from the wrath to come. You see, some have this perception that they can put off salvation until much later in life so that they can live by the way of the world now whenever they are young, and then whenever they get older, they'll repent and have faith. But loved ones, you are not promised tomorrow. Further, the longer you wait, the harder you will fall in order to be brought into a place of humility. Stephen Charnock, in speaking about those who have this sort of framework and mindset, says this: "Your new birth will be more gentler earlier in life, the work of conscience will be more kindly. Without the horrors they have, who have lain many years soaking in that old nature. More of hell must be flashed in an old sinner's face to awaken him from his dead sleep. Paul, who had sinned some years with a high hand, was struck to the earth. Christ, as it were, took him by the throat and shook him. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou to do with me?" You see, putrefied wounds require more lancing and therefore are more painful in the cure than those who are but newly made. The more we are alienated from the life of God, the harder it will be to return to that life again. My friends, seek the Lord while he may be found. Harden not your hearts today. You are never promised tomorrow, and as Charnock says, the longer that you wait, the more of hell that is going to be flashed before your eyes in order to purge you from sin and callous nature of that old nature, to bring you to a posture of humility and repentance. Look with me now at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What we have here in verse 5 is the exact same truth that is stated in verse 3, except there's more details given. There's more emphasis. Notice the difference in these two texts. Verse 3 says, "No man can see the kingdom of God except he be born again." Verse 5 says, "No man can enter the kingdom of God except he be born of water and of spirit." And so Jesus provides more details here to help us to understand what actually occurs with regeneration. Regeneration requires a man to be born of both water and of spirit. Notice, if you look in your Bibles, the translators actually help us out a bit here, and they capitalize that word spirit. That is because it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The word that's used for spirit is translated a few different ways in our Bibles. The word in the Greek is pneuma. And that same word can be used to translate as breath, as wind, or as spirit. And even when it's translated as spirit, sometimes it's used to speak of the spirit of humans, and other times it's used to speak of the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Here it is clearly understood and used as a reference to the Holy Spirit, and thus the translators capitalize it. So note, first of all, that this glorious act of new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. But what are we to make of this water reference that we find in verse 5? Because man must be born of both spirit and water. Now, this particular verse has caused quite a bit of controversy throughout church history. You see, some denominations, even to this day, use the water that is found in this verse in such a way to speak of water baptism. To use it to teach some sort of baptismal regeneration. A type of sacramentalism where one uses a sacrament to confer grace. This would be the view of Roman Catholics. And with this view, the teaching is this: no man can get to heaven unless he is baptized. And they feel quite sure that that is what Jesus is saying here. But water baptism cannot be what Jesus is talking about here. Help me in considering some of the reasons why not. What do you do with those under the old covenant who died before Jesus' time who were never baptized? What do you do with the thief on the cross who was told, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Doesn't seem like he was ever baptized. Furthermore, what do you do with those who have actually been baptized but who have not genuinely professed faith? You see, the Bible gives us an example of that with a guy by the name of Simon Magus, who made this empty profession of faith in Acts 8. He was baptized, but guess what? He clearly was not saved. You see, after he was baptized, he saw the apostles laying hands on men and people were receiving the Holy Spirit. And he comes up and asks basically if he can buy this power that they have. And Peter looks at him and says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter," speaking of salvation. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. So baptism does not save. It's a sign that signifies an outward heart change. It's a public proclamation of faith. And so Jesus says, no man can enter the kingdom of God except he be born of spirit and of water. So whatever this water speaks of, it is something that all men must have to enter into the kingdom of God. So what then is this water? Well, some have taken it to be a reference to physical birth. In other words, when a woman gives birth to a child, her water breaks. And so interpreting it this way would be to say man must be physically born and then born again by the Spirit. And though that is accurate, that is right, I don't think it fits the context of what's going on here. I don't think it does full justice to what Jesus is conveying. For man to be physically born, that's kind of a given. And physical birth really means nothing with regards to this doctrine that Jesus is elaborating on with regeneration. I think that what he's talking about here is much more profound. And so I take the water in this verse to be a reference to a work of the Spirit. A work of the Spirit. Let me explain to you what I mean. It is quite common in Scripture when the Spirit is mentioned to find it mentioned with another element. Predominantly, we see it mentioned with the words fire and with water. Let me give you a couple examples with water. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Notice the water in this verse is compared to the spirit being poured out. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into the body, whereby we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made of one Spirit to drink. So here we see the reference of water by use of baptism, but this verse is clearly showing the work of the Spirit in uniting believers to Jesus Christ our head. If we were to spend time going through all of these verses, you would see that when an element is mentioned, either water or fire, and when it's mentioned in accordance with the Spirit, the element that is mentioned speaks of what the Spirit does. It speaks of the operation of the Spirit. You can think, and I think it'll help you, think of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and then you see those cloven tongues of fire. And so for a man to be born again, it is a work of the Spirit whereby the Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to a believer. And in doing so, he cleanses us from our sins. Think of the water. He cleanses us from our sins. He baptizes us or immerses us into union with Christ and also into union with the body of believers, the brothers and sisters who share in the same head. I believe that that is what is meant by water here. Titus speaks of it this way. He says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, would have been well acquainted with this Old Testament imagery of water. Water was used for ceremonial cleansing of the Jews. You remember just in the chapter prior to this one, at the wedding in Cana. What did we read in verse 6? And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews. We could go through many Old Testament passages to see this, but let me just give you one that kind of puts all these things together. And this one that I'm going to give you is the promise of the new covenant. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what we read. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Beloved, that's the promise of the new covenant that we are under today, inaugurated by the blood of Christ. For any man, woman, boy, and girl to be a part of this new covenant community, this must happen. The Spirit of God must apply the merits that Christ obtained on the cross to any man in order for him to be born again. Now look further with me at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Let me lay down the principle of this verse first. No man can enter the kingdom of God unless he is spiritual. Flesh gives birth to flesh. What is meant by flesh? Well, the Bible speaks of flesh in many different ways. There's a general sense. Isaiah says all flesh is as grass. But more narrowly, what is in view here with this term flesh, it's a reference to all of our moral corruption. We could say fallen man. You see, every one of us comes into this world in Adam. We all bear the guilt of Adam's sin. All have sinned in Adam, and then we continue to violate God's law. The psalmist says it this way, the wicked go astray from birth. Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Such is flesh. Romans 8:8, so then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God in the flesh. There's a saying that we have today that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That is biblically inaccurate. Listen to Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not the work per se, the workers of iniquity. Jesus says here that flesh gives birth to flesh. It begets flesh. Corruptible seed begets corruptible seed. And we are all products of this lineage. Now it did pass over Christ. That's the beauty of the virgin birth. But all descendants of Adam are corrupt and have this same seed. You cannot begin to understand salvation in the person of Christ if you do not first grasp the universal condemnation in Adam. Not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed or credited to us, but like Adam in the estate to which he fell, we are born spiritually dead. When God told Adam, dying you shall die. That's what he said in the garden. That death was an immediate spiritual death and a future physical death. You can think of a plant being pulled up by the ground, by its roots. You see, there's an immediate disconnect from that plant's life source. And though it may go on to live for a couple of days, ultimately, because it has no way of receiving the nutrients, it is going to wither and die. So it was with Adam. He was severed from the life source, resulting in an immediate spiritual death, even though he lived to be 930 years old. He ultimately physically died. You understand, so it is with us. We come into this world severed from the life source. We're severed from the root. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians, he reminded them, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, the saints at Ephesus, and he reminds them of their life before Christ, and this is what he says. He says, and you hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? The only thing a dead man can do is stink. A dead man cannot even make the first step toward God. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to evil. In other words, no more than an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or a leopard his spots, do we have the ability to do that which is good or take the first steps toward God without his divine grace. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Nothing holy can come out of that which is unholy. But, Jesus says, that which is spirit is spirit. That which is corrupt cannot in any way, shape, or form produce that which is holy. So what does produce that which is holy? Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, notice when he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. This is a sovereign act of God's grace. And this new birth, this regeneration, is something that must happen before a man can respond in faith and repentance. We are incapable of faith and repentance prior to the work of regeneration in our lives. I think that the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is quite helpful in how this is written. Let me read to you what it says about regeneration. Regeneration, or new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through the conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Notice the order here. The Holy Spirit wrought about the change in the heart through the convictions of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. It's an inseparable chain. Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Now, this language here may shock some of us. You mean to tell me I'm so polluted with sin that I don't even have the ability to turn to God on my own? That is absolutely what Jesus says. Shock Nicodemus as well. Look at verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Nicodemus was basically a preacher at that time. He didn't understand that, but he should have. It's not a new concept. This is the sum of the Old Testament teaching as well. You see, this is the way that salvation has always been. Let me just quote to you a few Old Testament passages. Psalm 65:4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." God is the primary cause of this salvation. Jeremiah 31:33. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice, God says this is something He does. "I will put my law on their inward parts and write it on their hearts." The same language from the verse that we read this morning, Ezekiel 36. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." My friends, regeneration is no less of a miracle than the creation of the entire cosmos. Except in this miracle, instead of God creating ex nihilo out of nothing, He creates life out of something which is dead. It is a heart transplant where you are given a new heart that has God's law written on it. You run to the arms of Christ with faith and repentance. Look now at verse 8. "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is every one that is born of the Spirit." This work of regeneration is a sovereign act by the Spirit of God. Now, the work of the Spirit here, Jesus gives to us, is compared to the wind. That word listeth, it means pleases. So the wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind itself. The wind belongs to no man. No man can control the wind. No man can even predict the course of the wind with any sort of accuracy. I got curious as I was looking at this sermon. Did you know that the average meteorologist in the state of South Carolina makes $102,000? There is no other job on planet Earth that you can be paid that salary and be wrong as many times as a meteorologist. But why are they wrong so much? It is because you can only predict or make some sort of educated guess with regards to weather and wind based off of previous patterns on what the weather is going to do. But you cannot say it with an absolute certainty. Now, as you think about the Spirit in relation to the wind, think about a tornado. A tornado comes, it touches down. It smashes these three houses. It lifts up. It passes over these 10 houses. Then it smashes into these other houses. It jumps across the road. It hits one house. Then it's back to the other side. And then it smashes five more houses. So it is with the Holy Spirit. Why is it that some nations are more Christian than others? Why is it that the Spirit of God prevented Paul from going to spread the gospel at Asia, but instead sent him to Macedonia? Why is it that within the same household, one is a believer and one is not? The Spirit blows where it pleases. God is sovereign. Now, where does this leave us? Because that's a question that we have to wrestle with. Well, it leaves us with the understanding that no man is going to come into heaven strutting like a peacock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh should glory in his presence. My friends, do you not see that you are who you are by the grace of God? That is what grace is. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Now allow me to point this out from the same discourse, from the same chapter that we'll get to in the coming weeks. Look down at verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is fascinating to me in studying through Scripture how frequently in the same chapters of the Bible you will see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility laid out side by side in the same chapter. Whosoever believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and whoever repents of his sins shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me will come unto me, and I will no wise cast out. So in closing, let me walk through one more major point. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That is a clear work, undisputable, of the Spirit of God. But how do you know if you have been born again? How do you know if this has been applied to you? And I hope that every single one of us here today will pause and truly reflect on the nature of that question. Jesus said that the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it, but what does he say? You see the effects of it. So how do you know if you've been born again? You see the effects of the Spirit's work in your life. So do you see the effects of regeneration in your life? Jesus says, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit. Let me think through some of these differences with you. Children of the flesh are born to sinful parents and are made in the image and likeness of Adam. Children of God have a renewed image of God upon them, and they begin to bear the family resemblance. Children of the flesh are born under the yoke of sin and slavery. But children of God take the yoke of Christ upon them, and they are now freed and enabled to serve him. Children of the flesh have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Children of God love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Children of the flesh are spiritually blind. Children of God are given new eyes to see. They come to the Word of God. Their eyes are illuminated. They see things in God's Word that they've never seen before. Their eyes are illumined to the truth. That's the effect of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They're given ears to hear. The verses that they've heard their whole life in church, they have new meaning. They mean life to them. The veil of sin has been lifted. The words in the Bible, they're not just black and white ink on a paper, but they are truly the words of life. They're given ears to hear. They've heard Jesus call them by name. And though they were traveling on the broad path, they turned and followed him. Children of the flesh love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Children of God lay up their treasures in heaven where neither moth nor dust corrupts. Children of the flesh find themselves comfortable in this world, whereas children of God realize that this world is not our home.
We're just pilgrims and sojourners going through this world. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Children of the flesh are carnal. Their God is their belly, but children of God purify themselves as he is pure. Children of the flesh, they boast in their sin. Oh, don't they boast about their amount of sexual partners, the amount of money that they have, their beauty, their possessions. But children of God boast in Christ. Children of the flesh have the attitude of the pagans, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But children of God live for the beatific vision, the sight that makes happy, the day that we will see Christ face to face and be made as he is, be saved to the uttermost, glorified as Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. For the children of the flesh, the law is whatever you say it is. For the children of God, thy word is truth. My friends, look in the mirror. Does your life resemble a child of God, or does it resemble a child of the flesh? If you are truly born again, you will see the effects of the Spirit just as you do with the wind. The promise God promised in the new covenant is that he will put a new heart within you, and he will be your God, and you will be his people. Is God your God? Are you his people, or are you at enmity with him? Be born again. Any man who only experiences the birth of human parents and never experiences this second birth, it is better for them to have never been born at all. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How fearful? How fearful should you be? Let me read to you a couple verses. Deuteronomy 32, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. The man who is at enmity with God is a cursed man. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Thou shalt be cursed in the field. Cursed shalt thou be in the basket at the store. Cursed shall the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed will you be when you go out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby you've forsaken me. You who are cursed will hear on judgment day, depart from me, for I never knew you. What a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who cast those who trample the blood of Jesus Christ underneath their feet into hell. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not. A place of eternal conscience without any hope. My friends, there is certainly a bit of mystery to how the Spirit of God moves. He blows where he pleases. But I know this today. His work in salvation is always accompanied with the Word of God. Faith always comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And today, we have sat up under the Word of God. Perhaps like Lydia in Acts, your heart has been opened and you see for the first time your need for him. And so you ask yourself, what do I need to do to be saved? Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Don't you see that evidence of regeneration is the response of faith and repentance? So harden not your hearts today. Run to Christ. Run to the arms of the only one who can save you. Believe in him and cry out to him for mercy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, oh, the depth of riches, both of your wisdom and knowledge. God, how searchable or unsearchable are your judgments. Your ways are past finding out, but the truths are placed before us today. They've been revealed to us and to our children forever that we may do the works of your law. God, we ask that you be merciful to us, that you grant us repentance unto salvation, grant us faith. God, help us to behold Christ, press upon our hearts our need for him. God, convict us of our sin. Let your word be a mirror for us this morning. Help us this hour to make our calling and election sure. In the name of Jesus, amen.